Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. I do praise and thank the Lord for each one of you and for the love that we have for one another, for your prayers. I'm grateful for that very much. I've had 1 week of my fifth round of chemo already, chemo tablets. I'm going into my second week now. This will be my difficult week, so thank you for your prayers in this regard. But I'm thankful too for the grace and strength He's given to be able to still minister from God's word, and I trust that the Lord will be pleased to bless His word this morning. So if you want to turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verse 13 to the end of the chapter, but I'll read from verse 11 of Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and from verse 11, Paul writes, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. And I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us now is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God because of me." Let's pray together. Oh, holy God, we do bow before you. We know that you are the creator of heaven and earth. You're the one who fills the heavens and the earth. You're the one who has stretched out the heavens like a tent to dwell in. Heaven is your throne and the earth is your footstool. That you are surrounded by all these holy angelic beings who are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And who are we that we should draw near to you this morning? We know that we were born in sin. We are rebels by nature. But now we thank you this morning for your redeeming love. Thank you for your grace toward us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you've rescued us from our sin, that we are yours. Thank you that we are precious to you. Thank you that you are present with us as your people as we meet to worship you this morning. Thank you indeed for the knowledge of knowing that our sins have been forgiven, that you have separated them as far as the east is from the west. Oh, how we thank you for your grace toward us. Even now as we turn to your word, we pray that you will give us humble hearts ready to receive your word. Help us to receive your word in the meekness of faith. Grant, Lord, that your word would transform us, change us, give us a greater love for you, give us a greater love for one another. We pray for your Holy Spirit to work powerfully in our midst, and even amongst those who may not yet have believed, we pray for grace that they might see that Jesus is the Christ. Come to him, put their faith in him, and know the forgiveness of their sins too. Oh, Lord, we come to you now. Please meet with us, we pray. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you have a testimony of God's saving grace? Can you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, speak of the amazing work of God's grace in saving you and making you his own? Can you talk of a time when you were spiritually dead in your sins, when you had no interest in God? In Jesus Christ, in the Bible. The Bible was pretty much a closed book at the time. You might have had one, but hardly ever read it. But then God saved you. He regenerated your dead heart. He gave you life in Jesus Christ. And now you delight in the gospel. You delight in the word of God. You love to be in the house of the Lord like this. You love to hear his word being preached. And you're able to give God all the glory and the praise for his grace in your life. Do you have such a testimony? Well, the Apostle Paul had such a testimony of God's saving grace, and it was a powerful witness against those who were seeking to discredit him as an apostle. They were attacking his character and his calling. They were trying to label him as a fraud, as someone who maybe cleverly worked his way into the church and took to himself even the title of an apostle through his wheeling and dealing, through fraternizing with the other apostles. There are people who do this sort of thing. Even in our days, we think of people who come up with degree certificates that are fake, and they deceive others, and they land up with plum jobs. Well, the Judaizers were claiming that Paul was a fraud and a fake. He was a second-rate apostle at best. And why were they saying this? Well, it was in order to discredit Paul's gospel message, and so to win over these Galatian believers to their own particular brand of the gospel, which was false. They were teaching salvation by works, in effect. And that faith in Jesus Christ was not enough. And that you needed to add to this the laws and the traditions that had been taught amongst the Jews. And if you really wanted to be part of God's covenant community, then they were saying, you need to follow us. You need to practice all these other laws, including circumcision and the celebration of these other Jewish Sabbath days. And so they were leading Christians astray, and they were causing a disturbance in the church. The love and peace that was there had quickly evaporated as this new gospel was being propagated. And this is what false teaching does. It paints itself in very nice colors. It parades itself as something better. But what is the result of its acceptance? Well, it stirs up division. It leads to pride on the one hand and to false guilt and despair on the other. These new gospels always emphasize what you need to do in order to win God's favor. And that leads to self-righteousness and then to those who somehow are not good enough, to a sense of false guilt. Now, it's no wonder that Paul fought tooth and nail to defend the doctrine of God's grace in the gospel. Salvation is all of God. We cannot add to it. We cannot improve on it. It is God who saves and God alone. And what joy and peace that provides when Satan attacks the assurance of a believer, when we are tempted to doubt God's love and mercy toward us. Oh, to say how amazing and wonderful is your grace that has saved a wretched sinner like me. We read of Paul's testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, as he spoke of him being the chief of all sinners, God's overflowing, abounding grace toward him. Oh, to know that. And those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation to them. To have that assurance, despite the assaults and attacks of others, that somehow you haven't quite made it. You're not good enough. You can't tick off this particular box. No, if you're in Christ, you know your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God. Oh, what a blessing to have a testimony of God's saving grace. What strength it gives to our assurance of salvation. Now, what we have in chapter 1, verse 13 to 24, is Paul's testimony of God's saving grace, which he used to defend himself from the attacks of these Judaizers against his character and calling as an apostle. Now, as we consider our text this morning, I want us to consider three different aspects of God's grace in a believer's life. And the first aspect we'll spend most of our time on, and then the last two we'll touch on very briefly. But the first point this morning, the first aspect of grace that we look at, is grace that saves. Grace that saves. And Paul shares his testimony of God's saving grace from verse 13 to verse 16. And it's an incredible testimony, highlighting the powerful work of God in saving him from a life of hostility to the gospel to one of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and ministry in the gospel. And the first thing to emphasize about God's saving grace is its power to conquer a heart that is absolutely hostile to the gospel. And that should give us hope when we think of loved ones with perhaps who we've been praying for many years, or maybe even shared the gospel with, and still they do not believe. Yet our hope is not in our ability to persuade or their ability to believe. Our hope is in God, who in his sovereign grace is able to conquer that rebellious heart and lead them to that place of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that Paul was not just indifferent to the gospel in his unconverted state. He was positively opposed to it. He hated it. He bitterly despised those who professed faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so he zealously set out to persecute Christians. You see that in verse 13. For he writes, "You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." So it wasn't that he was just persecuting the church, which he was doing. I mean, there are some people today who would ridicule and mock Christians that might be in a home or family, and those Christians are being persecuted, yes. Their life has been made difficult because they are Christians. But Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he was then known, in his unconverted state, he went further. He violently opposed the church. That's what we read there. He persecuted the church of God violently. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, you read that Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The Greek word for ravage there means to injure severely. Beating, whipping, you can imagine, kicking, hitting, doing whatever he could to hurt them. Not just men, but women included. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, you read, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." All he could talk about was his hatred of Christians. His intense desire to destroy every professing Christian, to dismantle the church wherever he could find her. In Acts chapter 22, verse 4, in sharing his testimony, he said, "I persecuted this way to death." In Acts 26, verse 9 to 11, he said, "I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." So he was responsible for the death of believers, of Christians, men and women, when he voted in favor that they be put to death. So do you understand then how wicked and evil Paul was as Saul of Tarsus in his unconverted state? He had the blood of Christians, of men and women, on his hands. He was not the kind of man that you could reason with when it came to the gospel. If you had tried to talk to him, to reason with him, no doubt you would have been shut off immediately. He would have cursed the name of Jesus Christ and you would have found yourself in big trouble, maybe being locked up in prison for even thinking that Jesus could be the Christ. And why was that? Well, because he was passionate about Judaism. And thus the gospel became his enemy. Look at verse 14. "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father." So it wasn't only the law of God that he studied, it was the traditions of the Jews that were added to all of that, that he made a meticulous and careful study of. He sat at the feet of one of the most renowned religious figures among the Jews of the time, Gamaliel, was taught by him, well-respected leader amongst the Jews. He was immersed and deeply embedded in Judaism. He followed their rules and laws scrupulously. He described himself in Philippians 3, verse 6, as being blameless as far as righteousness before the law is concerned. He never cut corners. He never compromised when keeping the law and the traditions of the Jews as far as its outward requirements were concerned. Now, such a person who is absolutely committed to his religious faith and who is possessed with an intense hatred for the name of Jesus and followers is not someone you would expect to have a rethink of what he believed. You can compare him to perhaps a staunch Muslim who is an imam, who absolutely hates and despises anyone that is not of the Islamic religion. Well, this was Saul of Tarsus. He was proud, he was self-righteous, and he was intent on destroying the church. Now, if you were a Christian at the time, you might very well have been praying that God would, remove him from this earth. Give us some peace, Lord. Bring down your hand of justice on this man who is guilty of so much crime against your church. Deal with him. And yet Saul of Tarsus would be saved. He would be delivered from his hatred for Christ and the church. He would become one of the greatest apostles in terms of his ministry and the letters he wrote and the churches he planted. And how did this happen? Did one of the other apostles teach him, manage to reason with him? No. Did he choose to believe the gospel when it was preached? No. Acts chapter 7 would have been a fantastic time for him to be converted. There was Stephen, godly deacon, man filled with the Spirit, preaching the word, preaching the gospel. He saw Stephen as he was being pelted with stones, and he lifted his eyes to the heavens and referred to Jesus Christ. I see him standing, the Lord of glory. He heard his gracious words as he said, "Lord, do not charge the sin against them." He saw that surely that was the time when he would have softened and perhaps repented of his sin and believed. No, not at all. Paul, or Saul, as he was at the time, was a slave to his sin. He looked with glee, with absolute joy, in Stephen being put to death. It brought him so much satisfaction. Is he the kind of man that we target for conversion? Well, probably not. And yet God had already determined to save him by his grace. And you notice when God had chosen to save him, verse 15. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace." A similar sort of thing God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. I'm sure that you would recall when God calls Jeremiah to be his prophet. He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." So before Saul of Tarsus had even been born, God had set his love upon him. It's amazing. Yes, God saw the depravity of his heart. He saw the blood of innocent men and women that would stain his very hands. He knew the cursing and reviling against his own son that would come from Saul's lips. But God loved him before he was born. And he chose to save him and set him apart as a trophy of grace. And this speaks of the amazing grace of God. And this is true of every one of God's children. You can flip over a page or two and you come to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, where we read of our own salvation, "even as he chose us in him," that's in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." Why? Not because you were better than anyone else, not because you deserve to be saved. No, none of us deserve to be saved. Why? Verse 6, "to the praise of his glorious grace, that God might be given the glory for saving such sinners as we, as wretched as we might be." Before you were born, dear believer, God knew you. Before you had begun your existence in your mother's womb, God had you in his mind and heart. Before the foundations of the world were made, God saw the mass of humanity that would rebel against him and fall under his wrath. And while God's sword of justice ought to have come down on each and every one of the descendants of Adam, God chose to save a great number of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, with you being included. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that just thrill your heart? God's amazing saving grace to wretched sinners like us. Paul says in Galatians 1 and verse 15 that he called me by his grace. Paul was not called because he showed something commendable to God, because of his righteousness, which were like filthy rags when compared to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It was Paul who was going out to seek and destroy the church, and yet God sought him out. God sought for him even before Paul began seeking the Lord, as he met him on that road to Damascus. And you read in verse 15, God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He was pleased to reveal his son to me. The Greek word for to could also be in. You'll find some Bible translations would say he was pleased to reveal his son in me. So yes, on the one hand, he saw Paul on the road to Damascus. He saw the resurrected Christ in his risen glory. He revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus. Also, we know that he revealed himself in Paul, in his heart, through the divine work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to understand that the Holy Spirit enables you to believe. And let me try and prove this to you from Scripture. First of all, none of us have sought God by nature. None of us. And why can I say that? Because Scripture tells us that. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 and 11, it says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Secondly, the Bible describes us in our sinful, unconverted state as being spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 3. Following the course of the world, blinded by Satan, under God's wrath. A dead person cannot respond to God. That's what we're like by nature. Thirdly, although God has given witness of the reality of his being by what he has made, in Romans 1 verse 18 and following, that we see his invisible attributes by what he has been made, his wisdom, his power. What do we read there? That we suppress the truth. Why? Romans 1 verse 21 says that our foolish hearts have become darkened. Now, what must happen for someone who is dead and blind to be able to live and see? What must happen? Well, life and light must come from a greater power outside of them. They do not have the ability to make themselves alive or enable them to believe. They are spiritually dead and blind. But this is where the miracle of God's grace comes in. Grace makes us alive. And again, I'm saying nothing that the Bible does not say. Ephesians 2 verse 4 to 5. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Or take, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What were we like in our sinful condition? This is what it says. In their case, that's the case of the unregenerate, the ungodly. "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." A spiritual blindness which is so thick that they cannot possibly perceive that Jesus is the Christ. But then, verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That is why, brother and sister in Christ, your conversion is a miracle. It's a miracle of God's divine grace saying to you when you were spiritually dead, "Arise and come to my son." And it was then that you saw and you believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It was then that you saw the ugliness of your sin. It was then that you knew you were under God's wrath. It was then that you saw Jesus and you came to him willingly, not kicking and screaming. God doesn't force anybody into the kingdom. You came willingly. Why? Because he enabled you to come. And all the glory goes to him. And this is what happened to a man like Paul. There was no human work or effort involved in his salvation. It was all of God. He could not pat himself on the back and lay claim to his incredible insight, his superior knowledge, or even his amazing faith. He could not sing "Amazing Me," "Amazing Works," "Amazing Intellect," "Amazing Will," "Amazing Faith, How Sweet the Sound." He couldn't sing that. If John Newton's hymn was around then, he could sing "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me." All glory to God. I would not have been saved were it not for him who loved me before the foundations of the earth was laid and pursued me in his love. When I was going to Damascus, full of hatred and enmity towards those Christians, he stopped me in my track and he said, "Live." And I saw Jesus as the risen Christ. And I trusted in him, and he is now my Lord and Savior. And I worship him, I adore him, I want to follow him until my last dying breath. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. Now someone may object and say, "But are we not saved through faith in Jesus Christ?" And the answer would be absolutely. You cannot be saved unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what precedes faith is grace. And the source of our salvation is not our faith, it is the grace of God. Let me quote Charles Haddon Spurgeon in this regard, who helpfully helps us to understand the difference between grace and faith. He says, still, I again remind you that faith is only the channel or the aqueduct and not the fountainhead. And we must not look so much to it as to exalt it above the divine source of all blessing which lies in the grace of God. Never make a Christ out of your faith, nor think of it as if it were an independent source of your salvation. Our life is found in looking unto Jesus, not in looking to your own faith. By faith, all things become possible to us, yet the power is not in the faith, but in the God upon whom faith relies. In God, the God of glory, the God of grace, there's where our salvation comes. You see that grace is completely opposed to any human effort, ability, or power. It is God's grace that saves. It is God's power that delivers a person from blind unbelief. It is God's grace that rescues from the bondage of sin. And this grace is what saved Saul of Tarsus. This is what brought Saul of Tarsus out of darkness into his marvelous light. This grace is what changed the heart of Saul of Tarsus from being a heart filled with hatred toward Jesus and Christians to being overwhelmed by God's incredible, amazing love. This is amazing grace. So, dear believer, as you think about your own salvation, to whom do you give credit to? Is it to your intellect, to your understanding, to your power to believe? Or is it to the God of all grace, that though you did not deserve it, chose to save you, open your eyes, bring you to himself? It is to God that you give the glory. By his grace we are saved. All glory to him. Now perhaps there is someone here who is burdened by their sin. And perhaps you feel so sinful, so defiled, and so far from God. Maybe you think that, well, would God ever save me? But let this account of Saul of Tarsus' conversion, let it encourage you. No sinner is beyond God's reach. He can pick a person up from the deepest pit of depravity, wash and cleanse them, and make them whole. And you know what? God is in the business of saving sinners. He sent his son into the world to die for who? For sinners. Are you a sinner? Do you confess that? Then there's hope for you because Christ came to save sinners. You look to who? To Christ. You call upon his name. You ask God to save you from your sinful heart, from your rebellion against him. You confess that all to him. Lord, I've been rebelling against you. I've refused to believe the gospel. I have not come to you, but oh God, in your grace, save me. If you pray that prayer sincerely, do you think God will turn away? No. If you would but come to him, if you would but believe in him, he will graciously save and deliver you from all your sin. That's the gospel. He will give you the power of his indwelling spirit, and you will not only be forgiven, but you'll be given the power to live a life that glorifies him by walking in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you too will be able to sing the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." Oh, may grace be sweet to you, dear believer. May you love it. May you delight in it. Grace that saves. But grace does more than that. Secondly, grace calls. And we look secondly at grace that calls. Why did God save Saul of Tarsus? Was it just to give him a free ticket to heaven? The answer is no. Paul was saved in order to fulfill God's calling to apostleship and to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. We see that in verse 16. He says in verse 16, "Was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." So Paul was specifically chosen by Christ to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. He was not only called by grace to salvation, he was called to serve as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And there was no doubt in Paul's mind as to this calling. You will read in a variety of his letters. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and you will find a similar statement in Ephesians 1, verse 1, Colossians 1, verse 1. 1 Timothy 1 verse 1, 2 Timothy 1 verse 1, as he introduces the letter, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. By the will of God. And his ministry that God had called him to as an apostle was to the Gentiles. He speaks about that in Galatians 2 verse 7 and 8. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine, his apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. So Paul had a specific calling to serve the Lord Jesus and the church through his apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. And this is important for us to consider as Christians. Why were you saved, dear believer? Yes, because of God's electing love for you. Yes, because God wanted to enter into a personal relationship with you. Yes, because he determined to save you from your bondage to sin, from the grave, from hell itself. But it was not just for that. He saved you in order to serve. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we read, Therefore we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There ought to be no idle Christian who's sitting in the wings, as it were, doing nothing. Because God has saved you in order to serve. He's prepared good works for you to do. You just need to submit to him, obey him, and he's got plenty of work for you to do, however that would be. You read of the different gifts that God has lavished upon his church, and in Scripture we're not given an exhaustive list of all the gifts, but there's the gift of encouragement, there's the gift of hospitality, there's the gift of prayer, there's the gift of giving, there's the gift of helps, there's the gift of administration, of evangelism, of serving, of teaching, of leading, of faith, of works of mercy, and we could go on and on. There are so many gifts that God has lavished upon his people. There's not one Christian who can say, I have no purpose in the church, I have nothing to offer. Because of course you do, every believer does. If you do not know what your gift is, then you start to pray and you start to look for opportunities for you to serve, and you'll soon discover where your gifts are or gift is. But the point is that God has called you to serve. That's why I love our Bethany t-shirt. It's a fantastic t-shirt. If you still want to order one, you can ask Claire in the office. But it's got that on the back there, saved to serve. That's why we're here, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no greater honor than serving him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, the meanest work for Jesus is grander than the dignity of an emperor. Isn't that wonderful to think about? Doesn't matter how lowly your task may be. In God's economy, in God's kingdom, it's grander than that of serving as an emperor in this world. So you've been saved by grace. You've been called by grace. And thirdly, you're equipped by grace. This leads to the final point that I want to mention, and that is grace that prepares or grace that equips. Verse 17 to 21, it tracks Paul's journey following his conversion before he went out in the mission field. And you notice the first thing that happened after his conversion in verse 17. It says, Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, we're not told exactly what he did in Arabia. He was there, came back to Damascus. He was there for, in that period of time, was about 3 years. But I really do believe that he went away into Arabia just to be able to prayerfully think through the implications of the gospel with regard to the Gentiles that he knew he had been called to go and minister to. So he would have thought through carefully, how do I handle the law and the gospel? And his thinking regarding the justification by faith alone in Christ alone would have been sharpened there. He would have come away absolutely clear as to how he needs to preach the gospel amongst the Gentiles. So he would have spent time meditating on God's word, praying, seeking God's face, waiting upon him to continue to instruct him and strengthen his understanding of the gospel. And now, what is Paul's purpose then in writing verse 18 to 21? When he says, Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Well, he's emphasizing in those verses the almost inconsequential role that the other apostles played in the formation of his understanding of the gospel. And why does he do that? Well, because the Judaizers were attacking his calling as an apostle. To them, he was someone less than the other apostles. He did not carry the same weight. He worked his way into an apostleship by currying favor with the existing apostles. So he learned it from them, they were saying. He's not the genuine thing. And that clearly was not the case. From this, from what Paul is writing, he had very little to do with the other apostles. He was not ordained by them. He was not appointed by them. You know that the only apostle that was appointed by other apostles, the only one, was Matthias in Acts chapter 1. All the other apostles, including Paul, were appointed directly by Jesus Christ himself. In other words, he carried as much authority as all the other apostles. He was saved by grace. He was called by grace. He was given an apostleship by the divine will of God. And he was equipped and prepared for his ministry by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what we need to learn from this is that those whom God saves, he calls to ministry in some form or another. And those whom he calls to ministry, he prepares and he equips for service. And how does he do this? I mean, he did this in the life of Paul. He prepared him, equipped him. And for us as believers, well, as we sit under the ministry of the word, as we grow in an understanding, as our character is shaped through the trials of life, so he equips us, so he prepares us. And what is so encouraging to realize is that every part of our journey on earth has a place in God's plan for our lives. Every part, even the hard places. He saves us by grace. He calls us by grace. And he prepares us by grace for works of service. Now, we do not have to journey to Arabia like Paul to prepare ourselves for ministry. But we do need to take time to reflect on God's word and to spend time in prayer with him as our Lord and Savior. We need him to work in our hearts as his spirit illumines our understanding and guides us and leads us and instructs us in the word. We are not called to be apostles because there's no more apostles today. I've emphasized that and I say it again. But nevertheless, we've been called to serve. And this we can do with the gifts that God has given to us. We may not become quickly known in the church following our conversion. Paul certainly wasn't. In verse 22 he says, "And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ." But we do have a testimony of God's grace, don't we? And Paul spoke about that in verse 23 and 24. They only were having hearing it said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me." Now, your testimony may not be as radical as Paul's or as others who were rescued, as it were, from the spiritual gutters of this world. But if you're a child of God, you do have a testimony of God's grace in your life. And what's the purpose of that testimony? It's to glorify God. Verse 24, they glorified God because of me. It's to glorify God. It's wonderful to hear of God's grace in his people's lives. We need to share our testimonies far more than we do. If we're meeting with other Christians and we haven't heard their testimony, we ought to be asking the question, tell us, how did you come to faith in Jesus Christ? How encouraging it is when we hear testimonies where you can say, yes, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Tell others the great things that God has done for you. His grace has saved you. His grace has called you to serve him. His grace prepares and equips you. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Will you praise God for his grace? Will you praise God for his grace in saving you? For his grace in calling you to serve him? For his grace in equipping you to do that which he has assigned you to do? Will you magnify this God of glory for his grace and mercy through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior? May God help us to worship and adore his great and glorious name. To him who has loved us with an everlasting love, who sent his Son into the world to redeem us with his precious blood. His Son, who now has risen from the dead, is exalted on high and intercedes for each one of us as his people by name. Oh, may we worship and adore and yield ourselves fully, completely to him, to follow him all the days of our life. He's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God of glory and grace, we humble ourselves before you this morning. How we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, this gospel that is powerful to save even the lowest of sinners, even break the hardest of hearts, this gospel of grace and mercy that is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. We want to give him the glory and praise today. Not unto us, not unto us, but to your name be all the glory given, now and forever. Oh God, we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all that you've done, delivering us from our sin and making us your own. And Lord, if there is anyone here who doesn't know, you work in their hearts even today. Help them to see that you are a God of grace, that you are a God who forgives. Oh God, help them to see the life, the new life that there is in Jesus Christ, and to come to him, to believe on him that they might be saved. Are you not the God of all grace and mercy? Today is the day of salvation. Oh God, grant your saving grace to be at work even today, even now, even in this place, for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to whom be all the praise and honor, now and forever, in Jesus' name. Amen. Benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.